And all God's people said, it's great to come and sing to Jesus, is it not? Well, if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, since this is church, turn with me to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11. And put your finger there, and then we're going to look at James 2. Or if you've got a bulletin, it's going to be in that. Let's open up with a word of prayer. Our Lord Jesus, we do come to you. We pray that you inhabit this place. Come alive in our hearts and our minds, God. And I just pray that we'd have an open and humble spirit before you. Pray that this will be a time that we leave here knowing that we have been in your presence. And we pray, God, that that is our earnest and authentic desire each time we come to this hay barn, is to meet with you and to carry you with us always. And the decisions that we make and the life that we live and the faith that we seek to reveal, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I'm going to, by the way of kind of recapping some stuff to get us back on, because we had a question Sunday last week. What does it mean to believe? And the whole premise behind this talk is the idea that there are many people who say they believe, but in fact may not be what you would call believers by biblical definition. Believers by biblical definition. They are filled with, their life is filled with religious activity, but they've never come to have that sense of authentic faith that the Bible talks about. I personally believe the disconnect between beliefs and actions has been so exemplified in the lives of, quote, believers, that it has become the new norm of understanding what it means to be a believer. You could say, you can check boxes, you can say, hey, what faith are you? I'm a Christian. And you check the box. And for the world's recognition, you are a Christian. But that doesn't mean God has recognized you as his son or daughter. Just because you check a box, or just because you self-identify as a, quote, Christian. The question I'm asking you, between you and the Holy Spirit, are you a believer, and understanding what it means to have faith, biblical faith? A few words that we said would be important to understand would be integrity. Integrity simply means letting our inside become, quote, our outside. In other words, there is no disconnect between what's going on the in and what's coming out. There's no dualistic lifestyle, because Satan loves dualistic lifestyles, because in those breeding grounds are secrets that keep us sick. Authenticity, being what something actually is. Being what something actually is. And I think another, and I've said this a thousand times before, and you'll hear me refer to this building not so much as the sanctuary, but as the hay barn. Because we are the sanctuary. But we've been taught all our life, Old Testament speak, that this is the house of God. And this is not the house of God. The house of God is what we bring into this hay barn. It's our own hearts. And so, but what's happened when we teach that this is the house of God, when we come here, we want to put on our best because we want to look nice when we come to the house of God. And when we leave, guess where we leave God? At his house. And that gives us, in our minds, psychologically, permission to do what we want. Does that make sense? And that's why we want to act a certain way when we come to God's house. And just like going to, you know, your grandma's house after church, you go over there and you got to act a certain way. Well, that's the way we have been taught. And you know, we got to act a certain way when we come to church. But when we leave here on a Saturday night or a Friday night or a Wednesday morning, we can do what we want because we're not in God's house. Au contraire. Because we take God's house with us wherever we go. Authority, the person or institution put in charge. Because without authority, you can't have the next word, accountability. Being held to the standard you confess as true. And who is the authority who defines who is a true believer? The Lord Jesus Christ, the King. That's why he said that very scary statement in Matthew 7. Many on that day will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we do? And he gives a list, miracles and drive out demons. And you would go, man, this person is tight with JC, right? If you can drive out demons and you can do miracles. And then he will say to them, depart from me, for I never knew you. Only those who do the will of my Father. Only those who do the will of my Father. And that's Matthew 7. And then we come down to the definition of belief slash faith. It is a trust that produces actions because it deals in our reality. It is a trust that produces actions because it deals in our reality. So understanding the problem or the premise of why we need to hear a series like this, because many have reduced belief to simply a cognitive acknowledgement. This understanding is not one of trust, but rather of simple intellectual acknowledgement, right? There are many people who will say, yeah, I think Jesus lived 2,000 years ago, right? Does that make them a believer? Not at all. And based on this definition of cognitive acknowledgement, that you can believe exactly what Satan believes, but Satan's not a believer. Do you think Satan believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Yes. As I was reading through the Gospel of Matthew this week, on many occasions, Jesus would quiet the demons for them not to reveal who his identity was. Because they knew before the rest did. Because they knew exactly who he was. Because his time had not yet come for him to, his identity to be revealed. So he had to quiet the demons down because they knew exactly who he was. Do you think that Satan knows the importance of Christ dying on the cross? Absolutely he does. Because on that dark day, that dark Friday, all the culmination of evil had gathered around the city of God, Jerusalem, to do away with the Son of God. And do you think that Satan believes that Jesus rose again from the dead? Yes. The scariest moment in Satan's existence is to know that death himself could not hold Jesus from the grave. So why is it Satan considered a believer? Because it's simply a cognitive. He is not adhered. He has never given what is called a volitional trust. He's never given his will over, bowed his knee to that reality. Does that make sense? So many people who have come to church have only merely believed at the same level that Satan has. Because their actions don't reveal any of their authenticity in their faith. Does that make sense? And many church movements are born out of this because when the Bible is actually preached and actions are actually required, people go, well, they've quit preaching. They've gone to meddling now. And all of a sudden, new church movements are born. Does that make sense? But hear me today when I say this, loved ones. Works does not beget grace, but grace does beget works. And if your life is not filled with the works of the kingdom, you need to do an inventory of your own heart. Because you wouldn't want the Lord Jesus to say, depart from me, I never knew you. But Jesus, didn't we go to church? And didn't I teach Sunday school? And wasn't I a deacon or an elder or a pastor or this or that and the other? And Jesus said to me, would say, depart from me, for I never knew you. You worker of iniquity. But only he who does the will of my Father. So what is the difference? A volitional trust is one that produces an action rooted in evidence that affects the human will. I mean, for instance, I believe that, and this is an example I use, I believe that I need oxygen for my body to function, to live. So guess what? I'm always thinking ahead about where I put my body, that it always has access to what? Oxygen. So if I go down in the depths of the deep, I carry oxygen with me, or if I go into the outer skies, I carry oxygen with me. Because it is a requirement. Notice that that trust in that reality produces an action where I'm always thinking about my need for oxygen. And I bet if you're a thinking person, we might need God more than we need oxygen. And do we have the wherewithal within us, the awareness to be thinking of never putting ourselves in a place where God, we might not have access to God, at ultimately what hell is. So let's look at our text this morning, or our two texts this morning. We're going to read both of them. Hebrews 11, 1 through 6. Faith shows the what? Notice it says reality, not fairy tale. Do you know why so many people outside the church question the reality of the Christian faith? It's because they've seen so many Christians basically exemplify nothing more than a mere fairy tale. Nothing more than a mere fairy tale. They have no more faith in Christ than some do the Tooth Fairy or Saint Nicholas. Faith shows, it reveals the reality of what we hope for. It is the evidence of things we cannot see. Through their faith, the people in the days of old earned a good reputation. By faith, we understand that the entire universe was formed at God's command, that what we now see did not come from anything that can be seen. I was thinking about that this weekend, of all the intricacies of God's universe. How God created a world where I need oxygen and I intake oxygen and put out carbon dioxide. And the trees that I sit around when I'm out hunting or whatever, fishing, they do just the opposite. We need each other. There's an ecosystem. It's like a mind was behind it all. The very fact that there are different systems that make up the human body that work intricately together and could not exist without each other. That's why I'm amazed at so many people who say that they're physicians, right? They've gone to medical school, but they lost their faith. How in the world can you look at the intricacies of the human body, such as the 3.5 billion digital codes, or not digital, but codes within the human DNA that are put in what is called sequential specific order for life to exist? It's not random. It's not like putting Scrabble pieces in a jar and rattling them out and throwing them out there. They're put in what is called sequential specific order. It's language. I mean, the English alphabet has 26 letters, but we have to put them in a sequential specific order to create words, which create sentences, which create paragraphs, which carry meaning. It's how data is transferred. Yet, no one has the faith that you could put, you know, hi, how are you? That's about, what, 10 or 14 letters, 10 or 15 letters, somewhere along there. But they only carry meaning if they're put in a sequential specific order. And you're telling me that you can believe that 3.5 billion codes on the DNA can be put in the same sequential specific order? So that they can take a strand of your DNA and get really close to what you look like without ever seeing you in the science of today. And you know what they're wanting to use that for? Crime scenes. And you want to say that came about through random chance? I don't have that kind of crazy faith. We'll get to that in a second. Through their faith, the people in the days of old earned a good reputation. By faith, we understand that the entire universe was formed at God's command. That we now see did not come from anything that can be seen. It was by faith that Abel brought a more acceptable offering to God than Cain did. Abel's offering gave evidence that he was a righteous man, and God showed his approval of his gifts. Although Abel is long dead, he still speaks to us by his example of faith. Notice that. Although Abel is long dead, he still speaks to us by his example of faith. They call that a legacy. They call that a legacy. It was by faith that Enoch was taken up to heaven without dying. He disappeared because God took him. For before he was taken up, he was known as a person who pleased God. And it is impossible, and it is impossible, say that with me, it is impossible to please God without faith. Anyone who wants to come to him must believe that God exists and that he rewards those who sincerely seek him. Now let's read the half-brother of Jesus, James's writings. In James 2, it says, "What good is it, dear brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith, but don't show it by your actions? Can that kind of faith save anyone?" I mean, that's like saying, you know, you're a lifeguard, but you don't have a pole, you don't have a rope, and you don't know how to swim. Can that kind of faith save anyone? Suppose you see a brother or sister who has no food or clothing, and you say, goodbye and have a good day. Stay warm and eat well. But then you don't give that person any food or clothing. What good does that do? So you see, faith by itself isn't enough unless it produces good deeds. It is dead and useless. Now, someone may argue, some people have faith, others have good deeds. But I say, how can you show me your faith if you don't have good deeds? I will show you my faith by my good deeds. Now, let's clarify this for a second. Some says have faith, but they don't have good deeds, right? And what did James just say in the sentence before? That faith is dead. Some have good deeds, but they don't have what? You mean there's people who... Can an atheist be a good person? Yeah. But their actions are not motivated by what? Faith. Which connects them to the author of life. Does that make sense? They might get a pat on the back by the surrounding humans in their life, going, hey, that was nice that you helped the old lady across the road or that you bought this person a cup of coffee. But it's not motivated to reveal God. You see the difference? And in all honesty, they can't tie in why they would do something good. Do you remember the morality video that we showed a couple of weeks ago? It's on our website. You can go watch it. If there is no God, morality cannot be explained. Because everything becomes relativistic to each individual person. If there is no God, everything falls to either cultural relativity, that each culture gets to make up the rules of right and wrong, or it becomes to individual subjectivity, that we get to pick right and wrong in the same way that we pick vanilla or chocolate ice cream, by mere taste or opinion. Where's the authority of that? So basically, whoever carries the biggest stick wins. If everything is reduced to cultural relativity, guess what? America should have never involved itself in World War II trying to stop a dictator named Hitler. Because that's just the way that their culture defined right and wrong. Would anybody agree with that? You see? We say, no, it's still wrong. On the basis of what? Of who God is and who God says we are. The reason we should have involved ourselves like we did was on the basis that those people enduring those death camps bore the image of God. You see? In the same way that we're called to care for each human being and respect them no matter how differing views we may hold, we respect them on the basis of what? They're created in the image of God. Do you think our world would look a little bit different? How churches might look a little different and conduct themselves a little different if we took that first base principle of God's word as truth? I was reading in the book of Amos this morning how in Amos 8 it says there's a great famine. It wouldn't be of food or water, but a famine that people no longer want to hear God's word. I think the famine is upon us in many ways. Because people, you know, one of the hardest things to get people to do in church for pastors and ministry leaders and elders and deacons and Sunday school is to get people just to read Scripture. Well, I don't like to read. Suck it up, buttercup. It is a privilege because most of the people down through history did not have access not only to the written word, but access to get to read. And yet we're taught to read in America at such a young age, and still we take it for granted. And we don't want to read the most important document of human history? Help me understand, because I don't understand. Does that make sense? And we've got more ways to hear God's word than any generation of the past. We got Bibles, by the thousands. We got audio. We got video just to keep us entertained. And yet, I would say that we're living in one of the most biblically ignorant generations of Christianity. Because people just don't want to hear or invest. They just don't have the time. What kind of faith do you have? Now, someone may argue in verse 18, some people have faith, others have good deeds. But I say, how can you show me your faith if you don't have good deeds? I will show you my faith by my good deeds. You say you have faith, for you believe that there is one God. Good for you. Can you pick up on the sarcasm of James there? Good for you. Even the demons believe this, and they tremble in terror. Charles Spurgeon, who was considered the prince of preachers in the 1800s in London, when he spoke of atheism, he goes, now that's a vice not even the devil has fallen into. When speaking of atheism, he goes, now that's a vice not even the devil himself has fallen into. Some people say, I have faith, others have good deeds. But for you believe that there is one God, good for you. Even the demons believe this and they tremble in terror. Isn't that exactly what we read about in the Gospels when Jesus would show up on the scenes? The demons would cry out in terror. How foolish! Can't you see that faith without good deeds is useless? Don't you remember that our ancestor Abraham was shown to be right with God by his actions when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see, his faith and his actions work together. His actions made his faith complete. And so it happened just as the scriptures say. Abraham believed God, and God counted him as righteous because of his faith. He was even called the friend of God. So you see, we are shown to be right with God by what we do, not by faith alone. Rahab the prostitute is another example. She was shown to be right with God by her actions. When she hid those messengers and sent them safely away by the different road. Just as the body is dead without breath, so faith is dead without good works. And all God's people said, may the meditation of our heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Now, we talked about a couple weeks ago, biblical faith is evidence-based. It clearly says faith shows the reality of what we hope for. It is the evidence of what we cannot see. No one has ever seen the Spirit of God, but we can sense the evidence of the Spirit of God, right? And we talked a little bit about this type of biblical CSI, right? It's called abductive logic, in that we walk in onto a scene. When an investigator walks into a crime scene, obviously, more than likely, the criminal is not there. And so what do? They look for little bits of evidence that will help them point in the direction of the suspect. So they often get what? Fingerprints. They look for DNA, like I spoke of a little bit ago. And they begin to try to put the pieces together, the breadcrumbs that were left behind, because we all leave breadcrumbs wherever we go, so that they can trace back. In the same way, that is how we come to know the evidence of God. How can all of the things. Do you realize that the earth is put at the precise distance from the sun so that we don't burn up or freeze to death? That it rotates at the precise speed that we don't squish down because of gravity, nor do we fly off into outer space. The moon is at the precise distance from the earth, that the earth is tilted on its axis by the gravity of the moon to give us seasons, which is all necessary for the economy of life. That's like walking into a cockpit and seeing all the dials set for takeoff and believing that there has been no pilot in the cabin before you. I don't have that kind of faith, do you? But sadly, most Christians will define faith unbiblically. Along these lines. Well, faith is when you don't have reasons to believe, you just believe anyway. That's goofy. And that's crazy. That's why people fly planes into towers for religious belief. And the irony of 9/11 is that Christians were saying this act of Muslim activists acted horribly and did this great evil, but most Christians in America hold their faith in the very same way that those Muslim activists hold their faith. Does that make sense? When you ask most Christians, why do you believe? They don't tell you the evidence. Most of them will tell you, because that's how I was raised. That's what my mom and daddy was. Just kind of feels right to me. Are you going to bet your eternity on what feels right or what is right? Because there's a huge difference. I mean, I can tell you out of personal testimony, there's some times I've done some really stupid things, but it felt right at the moment. But feelings aren't facts. The truth can produce wonderful feelings, but feelings are not evidence of truth. If I could do anything and spend the rest of my life shaking what I just said into the minds and hearts of believers around this country, I would feel like it was a life well lived, because we have drifted so far into emotionalism that we have lost a hunger for truth. In the church, there are so many people who claim to know Jesus who are relativists. Because to say that truth is absolute might hurt somebody's feelings in their family or their neighbors or their friends. Jesus is not just the way for me. He's the way. Period. Sorry if you don't like it, but He's the way. Because here's the thing. When people say, well, don't all world religions say the same thing? No. No, 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 no. And if you say they do, all you're doing is admitting, confessing your own ignorance. Because you ain't ever studied them. They do not say the same thing. One primary difference is all other world religions is trying to work their way to the divine, even if they believe in a God. Only in Christianity is God reaching down to man. Does that make sense? If the mineral kingdom wants to be a part of the plant kingdom, it's at the mercy of the plant to reach down into it and pull it up. And if the plant kingdom wants to be a part of the animal kingdom, it's at the mercy of the higher kingdom to reach down and pull it up. And if the animal kingdom wants to be a part of mankind's kingdom, it's at the mercy of the higher kingdom. And in the same way, we are at the mercy of the higher kingdom, God's kingdom, to reach down and pull us in. Because we can never work our way there. That's the tower. That's the story of the Tower of Babel. Does that make sense? But how many people who have sat, maybe are sitting in chairs just like you this morning, going, I feel like I'm going to go to heaven. Why? Well, I mean, I'm a pretty decent person. I've tried to right some wrongs. And well, where does Christ come in? I think he's a wonderful teacher. Did you know that Jesus didn't leave it open for us to believe that he's just a good teacher? C.S. Lewis puts it this way. He says, for someone to make the claims that Jesus did, he's either a liar, because he knows it's not true. He's a lunatic on par with a poached egg, he said. Or he's actually the Lord. Because if you believe that Jesus is a good teacher, did Jesus teach that he was God? Yes. So if he's in his right mind and he's not God, then he's a what? A liar. And if he believed that he was God and is not God, and he was out of his mind, we'd call him a lunatic. But there's no accounts of history that makes Jesus out to be a lunatic. And all of history ascribes him to be a good person. Then we might, in fact, have to logically accept what he said. Most importantly, on the evidence that he defied death itself. That is why the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is the cornerstone for the Christian faith. And Satan has blinded so many Christians and pastors. The only time we ever mention the resurrection in most churches is when? Easter. The resurrection should be talked about every Sunday because it is the cornerstone. If there is no resurrection of Jesus Christ, all this is pointless. We are still dead in our sins. When investigators are at a crime scene, typically the criminal or suspect, as I said, has already vacated the area. So they must begin to use abductive logic from cause to effect, or rather effect to a cause. This monitor's going nuts up here. For example, they will come with the explanation that best explains the evidence. So for instance, if you and I are in this building and we walk out and we see the streets are wet, there's certain, that's the effect. There are certain things, right, that could best explain that. Could be rain. Could be a water hydrant break. It could be a water balloon fight, right? Now, if all three of those causes could explain this one effect, we got to do what? Look for more evidence. Does that make sense? So we notice that, hey, just this particular street of the block is wet. It's not rain then. Right? Could be a water hydrant break or a water balloon fight. And we'd look for more evidence. We find little plastic shrapnel everywhere. And across the street, we see a college dorm sign. Which cause would best explain the effect? It's a water balloon fight. Right? In the same way, that's how we look for the evidence of faith. And when I've talked on these kind of things in churches, Christians are like, I'm so interested in it. No one's ever talked to me about this. And that's where I'm ashamed in ministry leaders not addressing these things. Because I said before, 75% of all young people who grow up in church abandon their faith when they get to the college years because the church has failed them in preparation of reasons to believe. Biblical faith uses this type of evidence-based thinking, which invokes the mind into understanding the deep mysteries of our faith, such as a man rising from the dead. I mean, many of us who've grown up in church, we have become so accustomed to saying that Jesus rose from the dead. And when we say that that is a major tenet of becoming a believer, an authentic believer, we don't sometimes pause and think what a colossal claim we're saying. That to become a follower of Jesus, you must believe that God raised this man from the dead 2,000 years ago. That's enormous. And if most of us weren't so familiar with the information, we would go, yo, out y'all's mind. And we are out of our mind if there's no evidence for it. But interesting enough, that when the women came back from the tomb, and they said, we've seen the risen Lord. Peter and John didn't go, well, he said he was coming back, y'all. Why y'all doubt? You know what they did? They had a foot race to the tomb. And I think Peter was probably like me a little bit. And John was probably a little more like Matt. Peter slowed up because he was getting tired. And John ran to the tomb. And then he waited for Peter to get there. But he is peering in there. What were they looking for? If he's truly raised from the dead, they're looking for an empty grave. Because if they have found the body, as someone mentioned over here, he didn't rise. But what did they find? An empty grave. But is that the only evidence they found? No. The religious leaders were convinced that something had happened to the body, so much so that they were willing to put their money where their mouth was, and they bribed the Roman soldiers who were there to protect. And they said, and if it gets back to the governor, we'll defend you. Why? Because if they had failed their tasks, they could have been worthy of death. Interesting enough, all four accounts of the biography of Jesus climax in this one event. When Thomas was not there, when Jesus appeared to the rest in the upper room, he says, I'll never believe unless I do what? I'll see the evidence. And a week later, they were all gathered together, and he did what? He showed himself, and he says, Thomas, why do you doubt? See my hands. Place your hand in my side. Stop doubting and believe. But it was on the base of what? Blind faith? Evidence. And Jesus, in his prayer in the garden, and the last portion of his prayer, he prayed for those who would believe on the basis of the testimony who had first seen. That's you and me. And an important thing here, who were the first eyewitnesses? The women. Sadly, women, in the day and time of this era, a woman's testimony was not considered valid. So if you had been innocent of a crime and your only witness, character witness, was a woman, you're out of luck. Now here's the thing. Two things I think have taken place. One, God is showing the place of women in his story, which society had pushed out. And two, why would you put a woman's testimony in there if you already knowingly knew it would have been written off unless it actually happened that way? Does that make sense? If you were trying to concoct a resurrection story, a Jewish man would have never put a woman in the story on the basis of how society valued a woman's testimony. The only reason you would have is if it actually happened that way. And we could go on and on and on of the evidence. James, the guy, you know, we just read, was a half-brother of Jesus. And do you know it took a resurrection event to convince this half-brother who grew up with Jesus that he was truly the Son of God? And you go, well, how dare James? Let me ask you, anybody have siblings in here? If your older brother claimed that he was God, would you believe him? Maybe it's on the basis of the evidence. But a major skeptic called James, the half-brother of Jesus, from the very family, had written Jesus off until the resurrection. And then, if you look at the book of James, let me flip over there for just a second so you can see how James opens up his letter. My pages are sticking. This is how James begins his letter regarding the testimony about his half-brother. This letter is from James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but it takes some pretty big convincing to make a person who doubted now place himself as the position of a slave to his brother. Paul, religious mind. A Pharisee of Pharisees, of the tribe of Benjamin, zealous for the law, had an encounter with the Lord Jesus on his road to Damascus. And it flipped his world so upside down that he abandoned everything he knew. He goes, everything I have gained up till now, I count as loss. Why would he do that if it was a blind faith understanding going, Well, you just believe when you don't have any evidence. You just believe anyway. There's so much evidence for Christianity. And we're not teaching it in churches today. And that's why we're seeing a great decline in attendance and a great decline in faithfulness and obedience. Because people, when the going gets tough, people abandon because they got nothing to hold on to. They got nothing to hold on to. Look at what happened. The little virus spread around the world. And look how people have turned upside down. What happens when it gets even tougher than this? Does that make sense? Which brings me to the place where I'm going to set us up for next week. But before I do, let me use a quote of Jesus. It says, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your what? Mind. If you do not use your noggin in regards to your faith and your experience and your discipleship walk with Jesus, you are in fact sinning against God. And so many Christians have moved into an anti-intellectualism. It's all emotion. But do you notice it doesn't say, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart? What is that? That's the will. With all what? Your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. Notice it didn't say, love the Lord your God with all your emotions. Emotions have nothing to do with it. And do you know what I found? That when a person embraces all of his emotions, they lack maturity. Emotions are a wonderful part of being human, right? They're a wonderful part of being human. But when you are swimming in your own emotions, emotionalism, when you live in that emotionalistic world constantly, you will never mature in reality. And that's why there's so many people stuck. Their spiritual maturity, their personal maturity doesn't match where their body has gotten to. Does that make sense? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. John Lennox, who is a professor at Oxford University, he says, faith is not a leap into the unknown, but an evidence-based commitment. It is not a leap into the dark, but rather a leaping into the light. It's not a leap into the dark, but rather a leaping into the light. Which sets us up for this. And we'll talk more about this next week. If you've grown up in church, at some point you've probably heard a series on, attended a class on how to share your faith. Right? And you may have gotten this little thing called a tract, and you knock on someone's door like a shoe salesman or a used car salesman, as they say, and you knock on that door and you learn how to present yourself, to make yourself appealing to people, to hear what you have to say. You know the Bible never talks about any of that. I mean, heck, until the 14th or 15th century, they didn't even have paper to write on to have a tract. Do you know what the Bible says is the best witness of the risen Jesus? It's our interaction with our faith, producing good deeds. It's called authenticity. That you don't have to knock on some door, put your foot in it, so they don't close it on your, you know, on you, and you make some sales pitch for them to know Jesus. That's corny. That's ridiculous. What they need is, if they need food, when you knock on that door, you bring food. If they're hitting hard times, guess what? You're bringing what they need to help them through those hard times. That might be a hug. That might be finances. That might be bread and cheese and a piece of ham. That might be whatever. But people will know Jesus through how we address people in need. It's called compassion, love in action. That is to be the track that we share. That is to be the witness. That is why, when we go back to our text that we read this morning, when it says in verse 4 of Hebrews 11, although Abel is long dead, he still speaks to us by his example of faith. Although Abel is long dead, that is why he still speaks to us through his example of faith. Not because he was a great orator, right? Not because he preached to more people in the world than anybody. But we can look at his good deeds as fruits of his faith. And that was his witness. It is time for all men and women who claim the name of Christ as Lord and Savior to throw away all the goofy gimmicks that we have been taught in church and get back to a biblical understanding of faith. Our faith and interaction with it and the good deeds produced by it are in fact our witness to the world that Jesus is alive. And he's using our hands, our feet, our mouth to carry that message of love in truth. Right? That's what it means to be a believer. We'll pick up next week where we left off today. Did you get something out of it? Cool. Let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. May we glory in it, God, and help us, Lord, to be the very track of Jesus, the risen King, to show the world who you are. Forgive us where we fail you. Forgive us, Lord, where we have, Lord, overstepped or understepped. Help us just to follow you, placing our feet in your footprints. God, help us every day of our life. We need it. And Lord, where we've wronged, Lord, help us to right those wrongs. Lord, where we need to forgive, help us to forgive. Lord, that we may produce good fruit for your kingdom by the faith that we have. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and all God's people said, amen. God bless you.